In my opinion, I believe that the fundamental church in the United States is in its death throes. In my opinion, God is writing and has written, "Ichabod, the glory has departed over the doorposts of many churches." The signs of spiritual death have been evident for many years. Two of the most obvious signs that have become evident more recently to me, first of all, that for the first time, according to one of the leading Christian periodicals, membership in the average fundamental church is now on the decline. This is in sharp contrast to an article that I read personally 2 or 3 years ago in U.S. News and World Report, a secular news periodical, which said that the only churches where membership was on the increase was the fundamental churches. But in just a few short years, that has now reversed itself. Secondly, and just as a result of reading a recent article in Moody Monthly, it is becoming obvious that leaders on the cutting edge of church planting, leaders on the cutting edge of church growth, are in some cases dropping their Sunday evening services and their Wednesday night prayer services. I did not say they were substituting with Sunday night at the movies or some other traveling minstrel show, which usually goes on in the average fundamental church on a Sunday night. I am saying they have totally dropped the Sunday night service. They have totally dropped their Wednesday night service. These men are looked upon by many to be those, as I said, on the cutting edge of church planting and church growth. And many are following suit. And the reason these two factors are so significant is that this is the exact same pattern that signaled the death of the mainline Protestant churches, which today are nothing more than spiritual mausoleums. I believe that one of the primary causes for this decline in the Church of Jesus Christ is the problem that we've been seeking to confront over the last several Sunday evenings, the problem of prayerlessness. When God's people do not pray, God's purpose will not be accomplished. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And the day that we begin to believe what Jesus said, it'll be the day that the fundamental church gets on its knees and begins to pray. Even though there may be a lot of activity going on in the church, without prayer, nothing of eternal value will ever be accomplished. And when this static condition, where prayer is not forthcoming and nothing is taking place as far as eternity is concerned, when this static condition persists, the evidences of spiritual death begin to manifest themselves. And once that begins to happen, it is rarely reversed unless God chooses sovereignly to intervene. Therefore, we as Christians and we as a church had better seek to deal with the problem of prayerlessness. And this has been the purpose of this whole series of messages that we began. Having opened up the whole issue by looking at the problem in a broad overview, we've been seeking now to identify, isolate, and analyze some of the major causes for this problem. The first one we were able to identify and isolate and analyze was our lack of love for God. We don't want to talk to God because we don't love Him as we should. Last week, tonight, and Lord willing, next time, we have been and will consider the second problem that I believe, or second cause for the problem, is a self-sufficient spirit. When Christians or the church inadvertently seeks to accomplish the purpose and plan of God in the energy of the flesh, and although we're not always aware of it, although we would never admit that that's what we're doing, our prayerlessness indicts us. And tonight we want to begin to continue. We want to continue the analysis of this second cause behind this great problem, spirit of self-sufficiency. Now your outline, I hope you all have one. They were there. I'm not sure. I think we ran out. There are three lines of thought that we have tried to develop as we deal with this second major cause. First of all, the conditions which promote a spirit of self-sufficiency. The native condition and those nurtured conditions. By the native condition, and this is what we dealt with last week, was the fact that the primary mark of an unbeliever is a self-sufficient spirit, namely, he wants to live his life apart from God. When God brings the redemptive work home to our hearts, the cross of Jesus Christ strikes a death blow to the self-sufficient spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. But even though that is true, even though God has applied the redemptive work of the cross to our lives as believers, there remains within all of us the remnants of sin, and there remains in all of us the remnants of a self-sufficient spirit. Now, as far as this whole issue is concerned, it does not necessarily mean that we seek to live apart from God, but in this sense, we seek to accomplish God's purpose through the power of our own strength. No matter how you cut it, that is still the spirit of self-sufficiency. Then we looked at some of those nurtured conditions, those conditions that we have created, which help promote this spirit of self-sufficiency. I have them enumerated there in the outline. I'll not even mention them for the sake of time. Read them yourself, and I think you'll be convinced that these conditions help cause and promote this spirit of self-sufficiency. Now let's pick up where we left off as we begin to open up our second line of thought. Having considered the conditions which promote a spirit of self-sufficiency, we now want to consider the characteristics which portray a spirit of self-sufficiency. How does this spirit manifest itself? And I've reduced it down to two general heads. Number one, this spirit of self-sufficiency is characterized by the fact that there's no spiritual conviction about prayerlessness. Secondly, there's no settled conviction about prayer. Let's look at those two lines of thought. Those will be the areas of our concern tonight. First of all, the characteristics which portray a spirit of self-sufficiency is that there is no spiritual conviction about prayerlessness. God commands, God exhorts, God encourages. You might almost say God just about begs us as His children to pray as you read through the Word of God. Ephesians 6:15, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort that prayers and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I desire that men pray everywhere. God commands that we pray. He commands His children to pray. He commands His church to pray corporately. Look at Acts chapter 1. Now, He does this primarily by example. But look at Acts chapter 1. And I want to show you, as the church was in its embryo form, as the church was just before its birth at Pentecost, Notice what that group of people who had witnessed the Lord ascending back into heaven, notice what they were doing just before Pentecost, Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem to the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and it goes on to name them. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Look at verse 24. As they begin to consider replacing Judas now as an apostle, what is it they begin to do? As Peter first of all exhorts them, and then they prayed, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts, show which of these two you have chosen." They begin to pray. In Acts chapter 4, after they were persecuted and beaten before the Sanhedrin, what is the first thing that happens in chapter 4 and verse 23? And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and they began to pray. Paul wrote the epistles to the corporate bodies, to the churches, and in those letters he exhorted the churches to pray. Isn't it interesting that of all of the terms our Lord could have used to describe the temple, he called it not a house of worship, but a house of prayer? All of those things show us that when we don't pray privately and we cease to pray corporately, we are in disobedience to the command of God, and disobedience to a command of God is sin. Ladies and gentlemen, to disobey God's word when he says you should pray is just as much sin as committing adultery. It's just as much sin. I didn't say it was the same thing. I'm just saying it's sin. And yet, in spite of this tremendous problem of prayerlessness, there does not seem to be one bit of conviction by the Spirit of God on the hearts of God's people. Not a bit of conviction. It's one of the accepted sins within the Church of Jesus Christ. It has been predominant so long, it has been in existence so long, that the Spirit of God is no longer sensed in conviction. And many misinterpret this lack of Holy Spirit conviction as the peace of God. Just like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah was going in the opposite direction that God said he should go. And when God sent that supernatural storm, those seafaring sailors who probably have seen everything there was ever to see on the ocean were terrified by that storm. But Jonah was down in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. He had peace. But it was a false peace. And when God's people are not praying privately, and when God's people are not gathering to pray corporately, and you say, "I have peace," that is not the peace of God. That is a false peace of a calloused heart and of a calloused conscience. And that's the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ and many Christians, their hearts are so calloused because of prayerlessness, it's also calloused because for many other sins, and they don't sense the Spirit of God and the convicting power of the Spirit of God any longer. Our hearts are hard and callous because of years and years and years of disobedience to God. And God is beginning to allow the church to die, and the pigeons are coming home to roost, ladies and gentlemen. One of the characteristics of a self-sufficient spirit that in the midst of rebellion against the Word of God, there does not seem to be one bit of Holy Spirit conviction. Now ask yourself something. Those of you who have been prayerless, have you sensed the conviction of the Spirit of God? Ask yourself why. Because it's just like your hand. You go out to rake the leaves in this early spring and you get a little blister and it's sore. Keep on raking. Because after a while, you're going to build up a callus and you won't feel a thing after a while. That's just what happens to our heart. That's just what happens to our conscience. No spiritual conviction about prayerlessness. And you see that even more when you drift around the country and visit other churches. There is some churches, no prayer whatsoever. And yet, there's no conviction of the Spirit of God. Now, one of two things is true. Either the Spirit of God's not in the world anymore, or the hearts of God's people have become so hard and so insensitive that they can't sense the Spirit of God moving in that area of sin. And it is sin. The second thing we'd like to consider, which is a characteristic of a self-sufficient spirit, is not only a spiritual conviction about prayerlessness, no spiritual conviction about prayerlessness, but secondly, no settled convictions about prayer. No settled convictions about prayer. A settled conviction is a belief that is so strong that you will not compromise no matter how intense the pressure or the temptation to do so. That's what I mean by a settled conviction. You are convinced that something is true, so much so that with all the intense pressure and temptation to compromise, by God's grace you do not compromise because you know it's too important of an issue. Joseph was convinced that adultery was sin against God. And even though there was tremendous temptation and pressure put upon him to fall probably into the arms of a very beautiful and voluptuous woman, his convictions were so strong he was able to resist. Daniel, when he was captured as a young teenage boy and taken off into a foreign kingdom, was pressured by the king and all of his cohorts to violate principles as far as the dietary laws under the old Mosaic covenant. And yet he had a subtle conviction that these dietary laws that he embraced were pleasing to his Lord, were laid down to his Lord by the Lord. And although there was tremendous pressure put on that teenage boy, he had a subtle conviction that these things are right and I'll not be moved. His three Hebrew companions had a settled conviction that to fall down to an idol was sin and wickedness against a righteous and a holy God. And even with the threat of the loss of their life after being cast into a furnace of fire, they said, "We'd rather perish than compromise." Now that's a settled conviction. That's a settled conviction. Jesus had a settled conviction about prayer. I don't think any one of us are any busier than Jesus was. I don't think any one of us sensed the pressure that was on Christ, on us, that was on Him. He literally had the weight of the world on His shoulders in His ministry. And yet He had a settled conviction about the importance of prayer. And if it meant getting up in the middle of the night or going off by Himself all night long, Jesus, because he had a subtle conviction about the importance of communicating with his Heavenly Father, allowed nothing to interfere with his prayer life. Ian Bounds, the one that wrote some of these books that we're reading along in our devotions to help us encourage us in the area of prayer, until he got so old and feeble he could no longer do so, used to rise every single day of his life at 4 a.m. and pray to 7 a.m. Why? He had a settled conviction about the importance of prayer. And when there is not a settled conviction, then we will begin to see we will never develop a viable life of prayerlessness. And when a self-sufficient spirit is dominant, there will be no settled conviction about prayer. Why pray when you really believe in your heart you can do it yourself? So there'll never be a settled conviction about prayer as long as that self-sufficient spirit is allowed to dominate, and we will cave in to the pressures and to the temptations not to pray, and that caving in will manifest itself in several ways. Let's look at least five of them. Number one, this is the most obvious of all. We have no settled convictions about prayer when other things will consistently be allowed to crowd out all time and opportunity for prayer. I'll repeat it again. There is no settled conviction about prayer when other things are consistently allowed to crowd out all time and opportunity to pray. We all sense the pressures of our day. We all sense the pressures of the home. We all sense the pressures of whatever area of life you want to consider. They are there. They are real. They are not imagined. They are real. They are real pressures. There are tremendous demands upon every one of us. But one of the evidences of not having a settled conviction about prayer is that on a consistent basis, the pressures of the day will be allowed to crowd out all time and all opportunity for prayer. It's obvious that many Christians have no settled conviction about prayer. Many claim, I'm too busy, I have no time, there are too many interruptions. And we can all say, yes, there are those things. They are real. They are not imagined. They are not conjured up. They are not excuses. They are real. But if we consistently allow these things to crowd out all time and all opportunity to pray, it's for one reason. We really have no settled convictions about the importance of prayer. It's obvious that most churches have no settled convictions about prayer. The prayer service is becoming like as extinct as the old dinosaur. It's the service that's least attended. It's the first one to be canceled. It's the one that's substituted for most often. I was amazed at something when my daughter was in the public school system, and every time she wanted to get involved in some kind of a musical singing group, I did not think it was a coincidence that that singing group always met or always performed on a Wednesday night. I said, that happens too often just to be a coincidence. And I said to Rhonda, you don't sing in the singing groups. Well, Daddy, I like to, I know. But there are things that are more important. You see, when we have no settled conviction about the importance of prayer, all of these things will crowd out the time and all of the opportunities for prayer. Number two, there's no settled conviction about prayer when there is no attempt is ever made to overcome that inbred resistance to prayer. Have you noticed that there? Let me repeat that again. There's no settled conviction about prayer when no attempt is ever made to overcome that inbred resistance to prayer. Have you noticed when you go to pray, there seems to be in your soul a resistance to prayer? Oh yes, there are those rare occasions, but for reasons that only God probably understands, there doesn't seem to be that resistance. But generally, there's a tremendous resistance in your soul. And if you're honest, you'll have to admit, yeah, that's true. I can sit down and I can read the Bible, and I can read about prayer, and I can study concordances and good, solid literature. But when I say, now it's time to pray, that's when I begin to sense the great struggle in my soul. Now that's going to go with you to the grave, so don't think there's going to be a time when you're going to be free of that. That's the flesh. That's the law of sin that is within all of us, that will be there till our dying day. That's not the issue. The issue is, if I have no settled conviction about prayer, I will make no effort to overcome that inbred resistance. I'll always cave into it. You see, the flesh hates prayer. It hates prayer. That's what that resistance in your soul is. The flesh hates it when we pray. Satan hates it when we pray. Because Satan knows when we are going to pray, God is going to go to work in our behalf. Satan is not threatened by our programs. Satan is not threatened by anything but a Christian on its knees. Because he knows that God has ordained that through the avenue of prayer, God is going to move in behalf of man. And if I have no settled conviction about prayer, that resistance that's there, resonant in my soul, every time it rears up, I'll just cave in and say, I don't really feel like praying today, so I'll just not pray. And then the next day you're going to pray, well, I don't feel like praying today, so I'm not pray. And there's no attempt to overcome that. Now, that's subtle, folks. That is really subtle. It's there, obviously, but we have to realize that, whoa, that resistance can't be of God. If it's not of God and God is asking me to pray, then I better realize where that thing is from. And I need to do all that I can to overcome that. You see, those who have a settled conviction about prayer will seek to pray regardless of that resistance. Now, that's hard. Boy, there's sometimes you just feel like you're wading through the swamp and that the words aren't even getting up to the ceiling. But you cannot allow that, and the more you try to pray, the greater that resistance. And when little or no attempt is made, it's because you have no settled conviction. If you're convinced that prayer is important, you're going to do all that you can to overcome that resistance to prayer. That's why you feel the greatest temptation to stay home on a Wednesday night, more so than any other time we have a service. There's that natural resistance to prayer. That's why, and I felt the same way, you feel more fatigued on a Wednesday night. You ever notice that? It's Wednesday that, boy, you feel like you're dragging through the mud all day long. You come home and you're just wore out. And you say, why is it it's always Wednesday night I feel so tired? And why is it always Wednesday night that that great movie happens to be coming on TV? Oh, I know. No, none of you watch TV. I've never met a Christian yet that watches his television. You ever find him? Oh, I got a TV, but I never watch it. My boss says, how come you have one then? But the flesh is such that when you even think about praying, it's going to rise up and resist. Now, if you cave into that, it's because you have no subtle conviction about prayer. But once you begin to have a subtle conviction, that you will do all that you can to put that thing to death. And to wrestle with it and seek to overcome it in the power of the Spirit of God. You see, the flesh is such that even though you get a blessing and feel refreshed when you do come on a Wednesday night, have you ever noticed this? The next Wednesday night, you don't remember that. Did you hear what I'm saying? You're home and you say, oh, I don't feel like going, and I feel tired, but I'm going to go anyway. And you come, and wow, you get a blessing, and you go away feeling refreshed. But next Wednesday, you don't remember that you were refreshed, and you felt better when you went. The flesh blocks that right out of your mind. What do you think about? Oh, I'm tired tonight, and I don't think I can make it again. What I'm trying to say, ladies and gentlemen, is this. There is a natural resistance that resides in the soul of every man, woman, and child who names the name of Christ to prayer. And if you have no settled conviction about prayer, you're going to cave into that every time, and you will continue in your prayerlessness. Number three. This deals with the corporate church now. There's no settled conviction about prayer when programs become a substitute for the prayer service. There is no conviction about prayer when programs become a substitute for the prayer service. Very good programs, very important programs, very essential and excellent programs. I'm not talking about off-the-wall stuff. Good, biblically based, soul-winning, edifying programs. When they begin to become a substitute for the prayer service, it's because there's no settled conviction about prayer. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture that I've referred to on other occasions, but I don't want you ever to forget this. When you are tempted in your service for the Lord to compromise a biblical principle. Go over to 1 Samuel, please. Chapter 15. The setting is Saul was the king. Saul was about to engage the Philistines in battle. But before they were to engage the Philistines in battle, Samuel was to come as the priest and offer a sacrifice. But Samuel didn't arrive when Saul thought he should arrive. So Saul went ahead and with the sacrifice, and when they fought the Amalekites, there was only a partial obedience in the mind of King Saul. He was supposed to have put to death every man, woman, and child, and all the sheep and cattle and everything else, but he kept the king alive, and he spared the best of the flock. And he said, the reason I did this is so that we'd have animals to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, he was saying, Lord, I compromised the principle, but I did it for my service for you. Notice what Samuel says to him in verse 22. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now remember, burnt offerings and sacrifices were divinely instituted by Jehovah God as a legitimate form of worship. But he's asking a question. Do you believe God is more concerned about your service and your worship than he is about obedience? And then he answers his own question. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity in idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. But I want you to remember this. Behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice. God desires, if push comes to shove, and it shouldn't, if we understand our relationship with the Lord, we should never have this conflict. But if it ever does, where you have to decide, I'm either going to serve the Lord, but in doing so, I'm going to violate a biblical principle in doing it. You better opt to obey God and forget about that particular program or that service or even that worship. You understand that? God's primary concern is our obedience. But what do you see going around the churches of Jesus Christ? You will see what's called now, no longer a prayer meeting, it's called a family night. And what that means? That all of the programs of the church are all incorporated in one great, big, humongous Wednesday night gathering. And you've got the choir rehearsing over here, you have the kids doing their thing over here, you have the older people doing their thing over there, and you have other people doing other things every place else. And in the auditorium, you have a handful of God's people praying. Everybody's doing everything else but praying. Why? Programs have become a substitute for the prayer service. Busyness is sometimes mistaken for godliness. Busyness has nothing to do many times with godliness. Good and necessary things, when they replace prayer, it is because there's no settled conviction about prayer. Number four. There is no settled conviction about prayer when unbiblical methods are used to produce prayer. church growth. There is no settled conviction about prayer when unbiblical methods are used to produce church growth. And when I'm talking about church growth, I'm not necessarily talking about how many people, although that could be a part of it. We need to remember something. The growth of the church is up to God. He uses us to plant the seed and to water the seed. The book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul was talking about the divisions in the church, and the fact that there were those who were saying, well, we like Paul. And others says, no, we like Apollos. Paul said, don't you understand? I'm nothing and Apollos is nothing. I plant, Apollos waters, but God grants the increase. But you see, when we don't have a settled conviction about prayer, we're not going to implore God to bring about depth, growth, maturity, godliness, holiness. We're going to be concerned about numbers, and we're going to use all kind of unbiblical means to generate interest to get people to sit in our pews. And that's why the bane of the fundamental church on a Sunday night now is generally films, videos by some person giving seminars, singing groups, coffee house ministries, long invitations to try to get anybody and everybody down at the altar because it somehow it gives a semblance of something, God's doing something. Trying to use unbiblical methods to produce church growth. I just read an excerpt from a book I'd like to get a hold of. I was reading and sharing with my wife. One of the excerpts, and I'm trying to paraphrase it because I can't remember it, talking about church growth. It says, if a church isn't growing through solid biblical preaching and teaching, it's not growing at all, regardless of what it may look like. And I want to tell you something. I read on Saturday something that shocked me more than anything I've ever read since I've been in the ministry. I'll share it with you next time I preach on a Sunday morning when we begin to talk and preach about what the leaders of the church are equipped and what are they supposed to do for the body of Christ. I'll just say this. The church that is looked upon as the largest fundamental church in the United States, that has the largest Sunday school of over 25,000 every Sunday morning, whose pastor is looked upon as a man who is the epitome of a soul winner, they've got activities going on at that church that we couldn't even imagine. They got more bus drivers than we have people. They've got supposed theologians, they have Bible college, they have Christian schools, they have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people out on a Sunday morning and Sunday night. All kind of activity going on, and it appears that God is blessing. But this article went on to say that that pastor is involved in immorality and false doctrine and actual heresy, and there's all kind of filth and corruption going right on among the staff of that church, and nothing is being done about it. So activity, hustle and bustle, big programs and bigness does not necessarily mean that God is blessing. When unbiblical methods are used to produce church growth, it's because there's no settled conviction about prayer. Number five, There's no settled conviction about prayer when carnal weapons are consistently employed against spiritual problems. There is no settled conviction about prayer when carnal weapons are consistently employed against spiritual problems. Look at the exhortation from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Do you see that? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not natural, but they're spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And one of the greatest evidences of a self-sufficient spirit in the minds of many churches and many Christians is that we are seeking to try to deal and to confront and put down and destroy spiritual problems by using natural means. It won't work, ladies and gentlemen. The problem behind abortion is the wickedness of man's heart. And you're not going to stop it by sitting in front of an abortion clinic. The problem with pornography is the perversion of man's heart. He's given himself over to his lusts. And shutting down adult bookstores isn't going to solve that problem. All of these other problems that we're trying to fight with carnal weapons, with natural means, are doomed to fail. Yes, we may put some band-aids on some of these things. But God has ordained how we are to hold back the tide of wickedness. Do you know what it is? When God's people get serious about sin in their own life, not in the world, in their own life, get on their knees and begin to pray and cry out to God and repent. Then God said, I'll step in and I'll heal your land. Then I'll step in. I'll heal your land. Not you in your own arrogant self-sufficiency, thinking that you're going to fight Satan and all of his hordes and all of his weapons. All of those things are evidences that we have no settled conviction about prayer. And I thought it was pitiful when just a few years ago, during this Grove City Bill incident, when the Congress and the Senate was deluged with more letters not to sustain the President's veto than they've ever received in the history of the United States Congress and Senate. And yet it didn't mean that much to those senators and to those congressmen. You know why? God's people trying to fight spiritual warfare with carnal weapons. I'm not saying we're not to exercise our rights as citizens. We are. But don't think you're going to stop the tide of wickedness by passing a law or by passing a bill. We want to see God begin to work in the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to see God begin to work in this church. We want to begin to be able to handle the difficulties that may come into our life, and they're going to come. I'll tell you how you're going to handle those difficulties. When we humble ourselves and realize that in and of ourselves we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing, we are in need of all things, and we cry out to God for divine enablement and divine sufficiency and divine grace to be godly and holy men. And when we begin to see that our self-sufficiency is nothing but the remnants of our old crucified nature still residing in us, we put it to death lest it rise up and destroy us. And ladies and gentlemen, it's just about destroyed the Church of Jesus Christ. It has just about destroyed the Church of Jesus Christ. And unless we get serious as a congregation and get into our closets and fall on our knees as husbands and as wives and as parents and as children to give us grace and knowledge and wisdom to know how to build strong homes and how to live as lights in a dark world and be testimonies out on the job and on the streets and to our neighbors and how to get along as believers so that we are united together in the Spirit of God, once we see that Satan is out to destroy us, ladies and gentlemen, and he's more powerful than we ever could be, and unless God gives us grace and God gives us strength, we have no hope. We have no hope. We need to see that that self-sufficient spirit comes right out of the pits of hell. And we need to take the sword of God's Word and put it to death every day in our life. The moment you sense you don't need to pray, recognize one thing, that spirit of self-sufficiency is beginning to rise up with its ugly head. By God's grace, Lord willing, next time we'll begin to deal with the cure which prevents a spirit of self-sufficiency.